has spoken. We will do. And we will understand. Asa Shama.
Well, today, from last night and last service, I already know what I'm about to tell you is true. You're about to be blessed. You're about to have God move in an incredible way as the word is going to be opened up and brought to you by my friend Dave Stone. Dave is the author of these three books, the Faithful Family series, which are just great, great books to help your marriage be better and your family be better. His newest one is called How to Raise Selfless Kids in a Self-Centered World. It's not out yet. It will come out next week, right after that time. You could get it today if you choose to out in the lobby and get to meet Dave and talk with him. Really, really good stuff. But Dave is not only an author, he's also the senior pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Lexington, Kentucky. It's one of the largest churches in the United States. That banner, by the way, was sent to us by Dave and by his church just to show Crossroads love. And I thought that was really cool. When I was talking to Dave about the story, because they did it ahead of us, and he was sharing with me how incredible it was for them, I was asking, what is your favorite sermon in it? What was your best teaching in it? And he thought the Palm Sunday one was. Now, I thought, well, is there any way you'd come do that here? It means he'd have to leave his church on Palm Sunday to be with us. And he loves Crossroads so much, he said yes, and that's why he's here today. So Dave is a part of a group of men I meet with twice a year, and he gives wisdom to me, and it's iron sharpens iron time, and I feel like he mentors me along with these other men. And I'll tell you what, a lot of great things that are happening at Crossroads now come from Dave. And so I know you're going to be blessed, but you've already been blessed by him. Crossroads, I want to ask you to do this. Would you join me in welcoming my friend Dave Stone?
Howdy. It is great to be here, and as Chuck just said, I am from Kentucky, and Kentucky is a little different than California. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it is very different. Top five things that you will never hear a Kentuckian say, okay? Number five, duct tape won't fix that. Number four, the tires on your truck are too big. Number three, you will never hear a Kentuckian say, she's too old to wear a bikini. Sorry. Number two, has anybody seen my sideburns trimmer? And the number one thing you will never hear a Kentuckian say, Alex, I'll take Shakespeare for 1,000. We just don't hear comments like that where I'm from, you know? So I am honored to be here in such a posh and cultured area as Corona, California. Last night, after the service, I was in the lobby by the books, meeting a whole lot of nice folks, and it was so fun because people would come up and they would just start ripping on Kentucky. They felt like that's why I was there, is, you know, come and just punch me, you know. And so, you know, one guy came up and he was, you know, counting my teeth, and I'm like, okay, very funny, great. Then he started to say, hey, look, you got shoes on. I'm like, oh, yeah, I got shoes. And then he starts ripping on our zoo that we have in Kentucky. Now, I got to tell you, I got a little defensive because we have a decent zoo in Kentucky. We really do. But he said, oh, it's very different than the one we have here in California. He said, in fact, the San Diego Zoo is the one where everybody in the world travels to. It's the greatest zoo in all the world. And I said, well, what does the San Diego Zoo have on the Kentucky Zoo? He said, well, it's very different. He said, at the San Diego Zoo, on each cage, they have the name of the animal in English, and then next to it, they have the name of the animal in Latin. I went, whoa. I said, well, what do we have in Kentucky? He said, it's very different. He said, on each cage, you have the name of the animal in English, and then next to it, you have a recipe. I said, well, yeah, you know, I wasn't a whole lot I could say, you know, I just kind of agreed with him. So, well, it is an honor for me to be here, and I want you to know I love your pastor. I love Chuck and Pam. I am drawn closer to the Lord every time I spend time with this guy, and we are getting so many ideas from Crossroads, but more than just the ideas, for my wife and I to get to be here and to catch the spirit of what God is doing in your all's lives, I just want you to know, I just sent my son a text in the back. I said, you've got to see this church. You would love this church. You would love these people. And so thank you for the impact that you're having and the influence that you're having on so many. And I know that some of that comes from awesome leadership. And I thank you for the way that Chuck points you all to Jesus Christ and keep following him. Now, I have been praying about this message for almost a month, and I've been very excited about coming to share with you. But I believe that God is going to lay one line on your heart today. I have no idea what it is. I've asked the previous hours that whatever the line is that God lays on your heart, I just want you to jot it down in your notes, and I want you to tweet it to me. And I was just reading dozens and dozens of tweets of what the one line was that you claimed, the one line that God laid on your heart, and just send it to DaveStone920 as a form of accountability and validation that God laid something on your heart today. I don't know what the line will be. It'll be different for every one of you probably. But he will always convey his message to your heart, so be listening for that today. Well, the chapter that we're going to cover in the story has some of the most significant parts of Christ's life. And we're going to try to work our way through it. And in John chapter 13, we step into the upper room of a house where Jesus is there with his 12 disciples. It's after sundown on Thursday evening. Jesus is down to the final hours of his life. And as this Passover meal is about to begin, he's listening to the guys argue. And he doesn't have much time left with his disciples. And he's been listening to them as they have been arguing amongst themselves. Do you know what they're arguing about? They're arguing over who's the greatest. And I know all the ladies in the room are saying, well, no surprise there, you know. Get a bunch of guys together and they're going to brag and they're going to compare and they're going to talk about who's better than one another. But this is the third time that this argument has taken place. And the disciples had a hard time learning this lesson, and Jesus continues to teach them. But they live in a society like ours where they look out for number one. And yet Jesus' teaching is very different. Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must be the servant of all. Whoever wants to be first must be the last. If you want to be great, then you make certain that you reach out to others, he says. And in our world, it's very different. The exalted are exalted. And so with that in mind, I'm going to give you three different pictures that we see of Jesus. And the first picture is this. Jesus came to serve others. That's the first picture I want you to see. With less than 20 hours left and with the clock ticking, Jesus has time for one more lesson. But since his teaching on this subject has previously fallen on deaf ears, rather than talking to them, this time he opts to give them an object lesson. Maybe this time it will stick. And imagine that you are a disciple. You're there at the Passover meal. You've just given a convincing argument and proof to your peers of your own superiority to them. You realize that the servant boy, for some reason, hasn't come in to wash everybody's feet. You've traveled on a dusty road in order to get there, and everybody's kind of looking like, where is he? Hello? Somebody's got to wash feet. Somebody's got to wash feet. But you're thinking, I don't do feet. Somebody else will have to do that. And so you wait, and the tension mounts, and the conversations continue, and the aroma of their feet continue to have a lasting impact on the room and its inhabitants. And you think, surely someone will bend down and wash our feet. And someone does. Out of the corner of your eye, you see some movement, and then you hear the sound of water drops landing in a basin, and you think it's about time. And as your prideful conversation continues, in your peripheral vision, you catch a glimpse of who's doing the washing. And it's the master. It's the one whom you have committed to follow. And as he moves throughout the room with a towel and a wash basin, for some reason, the arguments over who is the greatest begin to die down rather quickly. And Simon Peter tries to object, but most just quietly watch the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, wash their dirty, smelly feet. In your Bible, in John chapter 13 is the account for us. Now, remember, in Jesus' day, this task was reserved for the lowest of the servants. There's no question that it needed to be done on that day before they had this meal. And after Jesus has finished washing their feet, he simply says to the disciples in John 13, look in your Bible at verse 14. He says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, that's very different from our world's thinking. We want to ascend the ladder of greatness, not descend it. Society screams, "Me." Jesus whispers, "Them." And his service sets the tone for the evening. Now, on a night like this, most leaders would have recounted their greatest accomplishments. Jesus could have talked about his greatest miracles, but that's not what he does. Remember what he had said back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So at this meal, just before instituting the Lord's Supper, at this Last Supper, Jesus bends and bows. He washes and serves. And as Christ followers, we are asked to follow suit and to do the same thing. And to wash feet and to follow his example. And today's service will be a little different for you. In just a few minutes, the ushers will come in and they will come to each row. They will have a water bucket and they will have a towel. Do not pass that to the person beside you just yet. And I will tell you when you need to remove your feet, or remove your shoes, and you will wash the feet of the person to the left of you. I'm just kidding. Sorry. Woo! Gotcha. You almost passed out, didn't you? This lady is saying, "I should have had a pedicure yesterday." "I'd just like to see you jump for just a second." No, I wouldn't do that to you. I mean, for one, we came in a car when we came. Our feet aren't dusty and smelly, so there's no reason for us to wash feet today. Two, do you have any idea what this room would smell like in 5 minutes? If everybody took their shoes and their socks off? So we have to translate this into our own life and into 2013 right here in the Corona area. We have to realize that washing feet today might look very different. And maybe for you, it is noticing the forgotten. It is encouraging the overlooked. It is serving the poor. It is befriending a lonely person who is rich. It's doing something that honors other, and it is lowering your position and honoring others above yourself. And here in John chapter 13, may I remind you of some of the recipients of this foot washing. There's Judas who would betray him, there's Peter who would deny him, and there's Thomas who would doubt him. And Jesus washes every one of their feet, and he serves them. Now, I got to be honest, it's just difficult to serve some people, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you agree? How do you serve a husband who never says anything redeeming or affirming to you? How do you serve a wife who's never had a kind word to say back to you? How do you serve a child who never says thank you? How do you serve a father who, as you grew up, constantly belittled you? How do you serve a coworker who stabs you in the back? How do you serve a friend who is always taking but never giving back? But Jesus did not come to be served. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to get a raise. He didn't come to be rewarded. He didn't come to be encouraged. He didn't come to be elected. He didn't come to be noticed. He came to serve. And Jesus calls us to that same kind of a life. Jesus came to serve others. Picture number two. Jesus came to submit to his Father's will. And as the hour of darkness quickly approaches, this is going to be crunch time. Will Jesus give in to temptation, or will he be obedient to his Father? I mean, this is the constant struggle between good and evil, pleasing self or being obedient. And parents and children go through it all the time. Sometimes our kids please us. Other times they disappoint us. I remember back when I was 15 years of age. My brother was 18 at the time. My dad was a preacher. He also was the dean of Cincinnati Christian University. And he and my mom were about to go out of town on a trip. And they didn't really trust us, and so Dad said, I'm going to stick you guys down at the university campus, and you all can have a room there for a couple of days. That way I can have a lot of people keep their eye on you. We looked back and said, well, we wouldn't trust us either. We understand, you know? And so sure enough, they put us down there. We were cool with that. But here's the problem. My parents made one tactical error. When they left the campus, they left with another couple that was doing the driving on their trip. And they left both Stone family vehicles on the campus. No sooner had my parents left than my brother came to me with a set of car keys. He said, Dave, you've been a relatively decent brother. And he handed me the car keys to a 1969 Dodge Dart. It was a chick magnet. He said, I want you to take it out for a spin sometime, just to make certain everything's running properly. I said, dude, you are the best brother that ever walked the face of the earth. And I did take it out for a spin. For two solid days, I drove around that campus, and I would wait for people to come out of a building, and I would say, hey, Christy, where are you going? Well, I'm going the other side of campus. Well, hop in, I'll give you a ride. Okay. She'd get in the car, and I'd drive the other side of campus, and she'd pray the whole way. Because I didn't have my license, I didn't have a permit, and I was only 15. So I'd say, when are you coming back? Well, I'm coming back in about 10 minutes. Okay, great, I'll give you a ride back. So I ran a shuttle service for lonely secretaries for two solid days. It was my Christian service project, all right? But every person that got in my car for those 2 days, I said, do me a favor, don't tell anybody. This is our secret, and I swore them to secrecy. Oh, don't worry, Dave, we won't tell anybody. My parents came back in town. Everything was fine, no idea. But after several days, one day my dad came home from work, he slammed the door. He said, boys, I want to see you in my study. Well, we went in the study. He slammed the door again. He started pacing. You ever seen your dad pace? Wasn't even that big of a room. He just started pacing. He starts going back and forth. Then he looks at us, he said, is there anything that you boys want to tell me? Well, they had been gone for several days. We had done a lot of different things. And my brother and I live by a simple principle. Never confess to a felony if he only has you for a misdemeanor. And so we just said, he said, anything that you want to tell me? I said, we have nothing to declare. And my dad, being a preacher, he immediately begins to spout off an impromptu parable. A certain man went on a journey out of town with his wife. Oh, brother. When he left, he entrusted two sets of car keys to his older son, who in turn entrusted a set of car keys to his younger, underage son, who did not have a driver's license. The boy proceeded to drive all around the campus of Cincinnati Christian University for 2 days. What should happen to these two boys? Dead silence. He says it again. What should happen to these two boys? Finally, my Sunday school training kicked in, and I said, as surely as the Lord lives, the older brother must die. My dad did not think it was that funny. And when I turned 16, my dad said to me, hey, happy birthday, Dave, but you're going to have to wait a while to get your license. Oh, and it hurts. It hurts. But I deserved it. And yet, I'll never forget, because several days later, he came walking into my room. He said, let's go. I said, what? He said, let's go. I thought, prison? You know, I didn't know where he was going to take me. You know, I'm thinking, you know, jail time, what are we looking at here? He said, let's go get your license. And he took me to get my license. I've never forgotten that. When the disobedient receive something that they don't deserve, it's called grace. More on that later. It's difficult to submit to our earthly Father's will. It shouldn't be as hard for us to submit to our Heavenly Father's will. He is perfect. He has unconditional love. And Jesus moves from the supper table to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here's where he is going to wrestle with his fleshly wants on whether or not he is going to do his Father's will. And he asks his disciples to pray for him at this favorite and familiar spot there in Gethsemane. And in Matthew 26, verse 38, we read, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" And the Bible explains that Jesus was deep and fervent in prayer, that his sweat was like blood. He was in such anguish. He was in the most epic tug of war, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, between pleasing himself and obeying his Heavenly Father's will. And the next verse says, "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, 'Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" So now he is going to pray this prayer three different times, and we're taught in the scriptures to be bold, to be persistent in our prayers to the Father. And Jesus keeps pleading. And he says, "Let this cup be passed from me." Understand that whenever you see the word cup in the New Testament, typically it is referring to life or death. That's what the cup represents. He's saying, if this cup can be passed from me, if there is some other way other than death, if there is some other way other than the cross, Lord, any other way, can we go that route? And God the Father seems to say, "May I remind you, son, you are the only way. You are the truth. You are the life. There's no other way for people's sins to be forgiven. There's no other way for a sacrifice to pay for their sins, for their slate to be wiped clean without you going to the cross." Now, Jesus has asked his closest companions to pray for him, but a full stomach in a cool evening are a deadly combination. And their eyes were closed, but it wasn't in prayer. But when the garden is interrupted by a huge display of armed soldiers who come on the scene, a familiar face emerges from the crowd. And out of the darkness, he comes up and he plants a kiss on Jesus' cheek. And Jesus says to Judas in Luke 22, 48, he says, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, before Jesus is led away, Jesus takes advantage of the setting and he briefly calls out the cowardice of the teachers of the law for their nighttime vigilante actions. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come at me with swords and clubs?" He said, "Every day you saw me teaching in the temple courts. You did not say a word to me. You did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." And he calls them out as cowards. And Jesus is led away, and John and Simon Peter follow separately from a safe distance. And Simon Peter, who has said that he would die for Jesus, in a matter of minutes denies Jesus three different times. And what transpires from about midnight to around 8 or 9 in the morning are a series of 6 different trials. I call them mock trials because they weren't real. They weren't done the way they did trials. 2 of them were before the Jewish leaders. One was in front of Annas, one was in front of Caiaphas. On the second trial, Caiaphas had gathered all the Sanhedrin together in the middle of the night. That was illegal. Sanhedrin wasn't allowed to meet at night. But he got them all together and they trumped up some false charges. And then finally, having no real reason to keep Jesus, Caiaphas asks him a question. "Tell us if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Yes." And everything changes. And they accuse him of blasphemy, and they spit in his face, and they cover up his head, and they punch him. And they take him to Pontius Pilate. You say, why would they take him to Pilate? Well, it's because the Jews were not allowed to execute someone. Only the Romans had that power and authority. So they are awakening Pilate to make things happen before the community is up and about. And when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, there is this very short but very powerful verbal exchange that takes place. And Pilate is upset because Jesus is not answering any of his questions. Jesus isn't speaking. You know why Jesus isn't speaking? 2 reasons. 1, he could have easily talked his way out of any charges. and they would have released him. But he chose not to talk his way out. Secondly, I don't think he did because it was a direct fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the messianic prophecy where they said, as a lamb before his shears is silent, so will be the Son of Man. And so he doesn't speak. I want you to see how this really hacks off Pilate. And in John 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate gets right up in Jesus' face and he says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate says, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus Christ answers, "You would have no power over me were it not given to you from above." Wow. Do you realize what is taking place in this moment? What in essence Jesus is saying is simply this: make no mistake, Pilate, you are not taking my life. I am giving my life. And there is a huge difference. Jesus is submitting to his Father's will. He is choosing obedience over convenience. He is choosing to make a way for you and me to have a clean past, a fresh start, a new heart. And the trials continue all throughout the night. And Pilate again and again says, "Hey, he's done nothing wrong. He's done something that is certainly not worthy of death." But early that morning, a crowd is gathered and the religious leaders have infiltrated their crowd and they turned them against Jesus. And Pilate offers to have Jesus punished and then released. He says, you can flog him. But the religious leaders stir up the crowd. They didn't want a slap on the wrist. They wanted blood. And they got it. They got a lot of it. And the word was given to beat Jesus and to whip him and to crucify him. You see, Jesus came to serve others. Jesus came to submit to his Father's will. And the third picture is Jesus came to sacrifice his life. And if you want to jot something at the end of that, say, Jesus came to sacrifice his life for me. You need to know that the soldiers that did the scourging were masters at ripping the skin off of a criminal's back. 2/3 of the people did not survive the scourging, but Jesus did. He was a manly God and a godly man. He was a carpenter. And death at this junction would have left numerous prophecies unfulfilled. And he hung in there all throughout the beating, all throughout the whipping. Bible says that he carried the cross up a hill. But the weight of the cross was nothing compared to the weight of my sins and your sins that would be placed on his heart for 6 hours as he hung on a cross. The Bible has a very short phrase, and it simply says three words. It just says this. It says, "They crucified him." They didn't have to go into detail, because everyone knew that a crucifixion was the most horrific and humiliating form of death. It was the most painful and prolonged form of death. Stripped of his clothing, nailed with 4 to 6 inch metal spikes into his wrists, into his ankles. It was a slow death by suffocation. In Luke chapter 23, verse 35, it describes the tension of the crowd as they look up at Jesus on the cross. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, if he's the chosen one." And the Bible tells us that even one of the thieves on the cross beside him begins to repeat the very same thing, and he says, "You know what? Save yourself and save us too." Ken Geyer writes, "If only Jesus would save himself and us. But Jesus knows something that the man hanging next to him doesn't know. He knows he can choose one or the other. He can save himself or he can save us, but he cannot do both." And that's right. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And Jesus is making it clear that the only way that the world could be saved and our sins could be forgiven was by him staying on the cross. Even though he could have come down, he chose not to. Now that's love. A number of years ago, our church, we rented out a skating rink And we had a big party for all of our staff and for all of their families, all the kids. I'm telling you what, it was a lot of fun. And I mean, I skate like once every 5 years or 10 years, you know? How many of you all have ever gone roller skating? Okay, quick question. How many of you all are really good? Just put your hand up if you're really a good roller skater. Oh, wow. Hey. How many of you are not a good roller skater and you're like me? Yeah, okay. Well, I'm at the roller skating rink. I'm having a blast. We're having a great night until two ladies on staff come up to me and they challenge me to a race. They say, hey, guys against girls, you against the two of us. And I said, name it. Now, I'm not good, but I'm extremely competitive, and so I will fall for any challenge, all right? They said, 3 laps around. I said, bring it on. I'm going to annihilate you women in Christian love. And so we got all lined up. We were all ready. 1, 2, 3, and we took off going. On the first lap, I am right there on their heels. I mean, they can feel my breath right on their neck. I'm right behind them. I'm just biding my time, waiting for the perfect opportunity. So I'm sailing along. We come into the second lap. All of a sudden, I'm getting ready to kick it into another gear and blow past them. When all of a sudden, isn't this the way it always is? Some little 8-year-old kid who knows how to skate backwards. And he's sailing along. I apologize to the people seated over there. He's sailing along, and he cuts right in front of me. So now I'm faced with a choice. I can run the little dude over and wipe out a pastor's son, right? Or I can just say, you know what? I will just veer over to the side. I will go right toward that wall. I will push off of that wall, and I will use my brute strength to catapult me into first place. And so that's what I decide to do. I think, no problem, I'll make the adjustment. I veer over, I go straight toward the wall, I push my hands up, but unbeknownst to me, there was a nail sticking out of the wall. And so I impaled myself on the nail, and since I'm on roller skates, now I'm rolling, and so it slid all along. I pushed off of the wall, I got back in the race, I almost caught them on the 3rd lap, they beat me by 3 feet. We crossed the finish line, and they're all saying, girls rock, we beat you, Dave. And then they glance down, they see blood pouring out of my hand. They go, hey, you're bleeding, Dave. And I said, yeah, I know, that's why you won. They said, well, what happened? I said, you know, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. It happened on the 2nd lap. But, hey, you know, you girls won fair and square. I got to go to the hospital, but you guys go right ahead. You know, I'm proud of you. So I went to the hospital, and I got stitches, and the next day I got to visit with them some more about their big victory that they had. Now, as I told you that story, did you notice something? Did you notice what you did? When I talked about that nail, you winced. You cringed. You audibly responded. But I have observed that we no longer flinch when we hear that little 3-word phrase, they crucified him. Why is there no lump in my throat when I say that they drove nails into the hands of Jesus? Has the story of the cross of Christ become so routine for us that we grimace more about an accidental piercing by an acquaintance rather than the voluntary sacrifice of our Lord and Savior? Has time sanitized the suffering of our Savior to the point where it no longer touches our hearts anymore? And Jesus hangs on a cross. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. It is accomplished. What's accomplished? It's paid in full. Our sin debt. It's accomplished. It's done. His sacrifice is making it possible for you to have a new heart. And strangely, at the moment of Christ's death, Satan thought that he had won, but Calvary was not the final chapter of this story. And next week, you, along with your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers whom you invite, will celebrate that Jesus conquered the grave. And because he has power over death, so can those who trust in him. But when it comes to sin, I want to make certain that you get this. When it comes to sin, the victory was not won at the tomb. The victory was won on the cross. His blood covers over our sins. His blood has paid for every sin. Most of you are Christians in this room. I understand that. Most of you could belt out a worship song with the best of them. Most of you, if Chuck pulled you aside and said, hey, we need somebody just to go in with our 6 and 7-year-olds today. Could you just tell them a Bible story? I mean, you could tell them about Noah's Ark. You know the story of Jonah and the big fish. You could talk about Jesus walking on the water. You could talk about Christ's ascension. You could talk about Jesus feeding the 5,000. You believe every single miracle except for one. In your heart of hearts, you question whether or not Jesus can forgive all of your sins. Most of them, maybe. But all of them, that one, I don't know. And Satan whispers, not that one. Not what you did 3 years ago. Not what you did 3 months ago. And it may be something that no one knows about. It might be something that everybody knows about. But it haunts you. And for some of you, it is easier to believe that Jesus Christ came back from the dead than it is for you to believe that God could wipe the slate clean and forgive your sin. And so you continually beat yourself up wondering, how could God love me with all the selfishness and all the lust and all the pride in the recesses of my heart? But I want to remind you of two verses in the New Testament that you've probably heard before, but I hope that you will hear them afresh today. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say some condemnation. It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the second verse I want you to see. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Do you understand the implications of those two verses for the person who has trusted in Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross? Max Lucado says, as Christians, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Union with Christ means the creation of a brand new person, mysteriously intertwined with Jesus. He removes your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and he replaces it with his own. When you give Jesus your heart, he gives you his. He gives you his. And that is so true, and those verses are so true, but still, you may have a hard time believing that you could be totally forgiven and that God sees a pure heart in you. Somehow you believe that you are the exception, that God can wipe the slate clean for everyone else except for you because of that one thing that you did. Really? If God is unconditional love and God is amazing grace, that changes everything. And maybe you've struggled with this. I know I have. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives inside of me. When you made Christ your Lord and Savior, Christ moved in. As Christians, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And when you give Jesus your heart, he gives you his. So as far as that sin, that moment in your life and your past that you've confessed and that you have repented of, let it go today. Because while Satan wants you to think God sees that sin in your heart, he doesn't. Instead, God sees his son's perfect, sinless, and healthy heart. And when he hears it beat, he says, it's strong. Oh, it's so strong. Because he rebuilds, he restores, and he redeems. And here's what I'm asking of you. Will you decide today, I will no longer be held hostage by the guilt of my sins that God has already forgiven. As a believer in Christ, I will no longer be held hostage by those sins. I am free. I am free indeed. Let's pray. Lord, The cross proves that sin is serious, that we are valuable, and that forgiveness is possible. And today with King David, after his sin with Bathsheba, we pray the same prayer that he prayed. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And we ask you to do just that today, for us and in us. And we acknowledge that guilt is the enemy of grace. And we know that Satan will continue to bring up our past, and he will always try to remind us. But let us know, Lord, that through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross, that we can leave all that behind. Lord, the next time that Satan reminds us, the next time Satan reminds us of our past, may we remind him of his future. We thank you for the way that you conquered, not just at the tomb, but also at the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Let Dave know how much you appreciate him, would you? Wow. 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 Oh. I'm going to ask that no one slip out from this point till the end of the invitation so we have an opportunity to let people really come to grips with the truths you just heard. You see, you matter to God. You matter to God so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross and cleanse you from your sins. And here's the thing, not only so he could forgive you, so you could forgive yourself. He wants you free. Last night, an incredible man in our church, a husband, a father, had been hanging on to something for, I'm going to say, a good 10 years that's just been plaguing him. And he heard what Dave shared, and he thought, I got to let it go. And he said, he's just crying when he's telling me. He said, I'm free of it. And I said, let Palm Sunday be that day of victory for you. You're getting what God wanted to give you, cleansing and freedom and restoration and a new life. God does want to give you a new heart. He wants the heart of Jesus to beat in you, and it's because you matter to him. So I want you to know it's for you. If you're brand new and you wonder, well, how do I get this? How does that happen? Here's the answer. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone would open up to me, I would come into him and I would share life with him. He wants that for you. So here's the thing. I know he wants it. The question is, will you open up? If someone knocks on the door, what are you supposed to do? You say, come in. And what you need to do if you really want to experience this life is just say to Jesus, I want it. In a moment, I'll lead a prayer. And if any of you in here would pray that prayer with me and whisper those words, I want to tell you, it is how you start the process. And by the way, not just for the person who wants to come to know Christ for the first time, and I hope there are many of you who want that. It's also for Christians. Christians who aren't walking with the Lord, Christians who somehow have fallen away or slipped away, or maybe you've actually thrown yourself into something. You're thinking, how could I even do this and call myself a Christian? And I want you to know something. If you've done any of that, God could not love you more than he does. He just wants you back. So today, if that's you, then pray the prayer with us too. It's also for anybody today who's been wounded, who has real pain in your life, who you have grief and sorrow. And it's interesting, Jesus died on the cross not just for our sins, but for our griefs and our sorrows, the sins committed against us. And I say this all the time, but I want to say this again. Please, please give yourself over to the Lord for healing. Don't let those things define you or dictate how you live your life. Be free of them. And you can do that by saying that prayer and saying, I want this. Now, after you pray the prayer, there's a next step. If you say those words to God, it matters to him. He rejoices over you, but he wants you to mark this day as special. If you pray a prayer like that, you can't just walk out of here the same. You got to do something more. And when you do it, you're going to connect with God even in a deeper way. So it starts by saying, come in. And then the next step is it's go take a walk with him. And what that means is this. If you pray that prayer today, I'm going to ask you to do something to make it real. to mean it more. And what is that? I'm going to ask, after we prayed the prayer, I'm going to ask you to stand, to make your way to an aisle or to the stairs, and to come down here and let us greet you. And oh, we want to greet you. Then we want to have you go in the side room. We give you things and share things with you to help you know what to do next. It matters too much to us that you grow in God, that you move forward. But you might say, okay, but why do I have to come? Well, when you come, you're going to sense you and God going deeper. When you come, you're confessing your relationship with God. And Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father's in heaven. And so when you do, you're doing that. And you're physically worshiping God. And as you walk, you're saying, no more life the same. It's going to be a new day. Now, I know it's scary. I know you might be looking around going, there's a lot of people. I don't know if I want to do this. What will they think? Well, I'll tell you what they'll think. They'll think, praise God, you're saying yes to God. We're going to be thrilled for you. Man, we're going to cheer for you. And I've done it, and everybody in here who loves God's done it. So I'm going to ask you, if you pray the prayer, to come. But here it starts with praying the prayer. So let's pray. Father, right now, I ask that your Holy Spirit truly, truly move in this room. And God, I ask for you to touch anyone right now who needs to say yes to you. And I pray they're going to do it, and I pray you're going to help them. God, I pray if someone here is hurting, they're going to find right now the love you have and peace coming, and you're just going to be with them. Father, person who's sitting here right now, they're so worried. They're just tired of worrying. They tried to quit worrying last night, and they couldn't. That right now, they're going to find your peace and your healing. They're going to give it to you. Father, for a person who's here right now, and they did something they never, ever thought they would do, and what's worse is they planned it. They put everything, and then they acted on it, and they're feeling so hurt. There's times their stomach churns. God, right now, they're about to be set free. God, for a family that's here today that needs to come back together, Lord, I pray they're going to all come and all going to say yes to you. And Lord, for that person who's asking, is it real? God, I pray they're finding out it's real for them. So we pray, Lord, you would touch and stir on anyone right now who needs to give themselves to you. I want to ask all of you who love the Lord, would you start praying for those who need to say yes to him? And right now, if you're ready to say yes to the Lord, I'm going to ask you to do this. Would you pray this prayer with me? Just say these words. Say, Lord Jesus, I know you love me. And I know you died on the cross to forgive me and to cleanse me from all my sin, to heal me from hurt and from pain, to free me from my past, from fear and worry, and to free me even from myself. And I know you want me to be yours. So I say yes. And get those words out. I say yes. Yes, I want you, and yes, I want the life you have for me. So I open my heart to you right now. Please fill me with your love and fill me with your spirit and help me live the life you want me to live and help me be the person I was made to be because I'm yours. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.